Well, as you're taking your Bibles out and turning to Genesis chapter 11, I can't believe we're already here. I wanted to mention that this week I had a good illustration of the sermon, that the text that we're about to look over. We're going to dive into Genesis 11 where we see the pride of man, and I saw in myself this week. As on Wednesday, Ronnie was out of town, and I thought, I'm going to get the midweek email ready, and I sat down and took last week's email and started typing and got the notes together and all the songs and all the things that we were going to, got it all ready, and I had changed my email service this week such that I was kind of getting things forwarded from an account to another, and I punched send, and several people this week have said they never got the email that I sent. And I thought of myself, I was thinking, wow, I did a good job. I got it out by like noon. Y'all don't know this, but the email was out by noon or so. You know, it was great. It's really good email. You should read it. It's full of, you know, wonderful things that'll bless your life. And most of you have no idea that it's like that. And that serves the point that I just like all of us, struggle with pride in our hearts. And I wonder, are you proud? Do you think of yourself as a proud person? There are lots of different sins that we fall into, and I think none of us would like to admit it, but the root of many, many different kinds of sins, from selfishness to lying, from stealing to murder, from adultery to idolatry, the root sin behind many of those is pride itself. It's found at the root of nearly every kind of sin, and we live in a very, very proud nation. We live in a very proud nation. It seems to me like we may be one of the proudest nations that's ever lived. Sin of pride fills our land everywhere. Now, thankfulness to God for his good gifts is appropriate, but pride is an affront to God. Our culture is the most self-obsessed, self-serving, and self-gratifying culture in the world today. We've got to believe that this has affected the church, and we must admit that it's probably affected us as well. English writer John Engle James wrote in The Olive Branch and the Cross that pride is apparent sin, not apparent, but parent, as in a mom or a dad. Pride is a parent sin. Pride is the original sin, both in heaven and on earth. Pride is the devil's sin, and that by which our first parents fell. We have all more of this hateful disposition than we ever know or suspect. Pride is a parent sin. Pride gives birth to other kinds of sin. So I ask again, are you proud? In the first 9 verses of Genesis 11, we have the infamous account of the Tower of Babel, and it is infamous. The first half of the story deals with mankind's sinfulness, and the second half deals with God's reaction. And this week, we're going to look very closely at the first 4 verses and see man's sin in detail. You might even label it Babel Part 1, or kind of in your mind, note that it's part of a larger story. And then next week, we'll look forward to hearing about God's response to their pride in verses 5 through 9. The different sins that we're going to note at Babel are all rooted themselves in the sin of pride. And really, almost every sin is. And the Lord has been abundantly clear in the Bible about his position on the sin of pride. Just a quick run through a few verses to remind us how the Lord feels about the sin of pride. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of the evil and perverted speech I hate. Now you ought to notice when God says he hates something. Pride is something God hates. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is arrogant of heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 26, verse 12, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Proverbs 27:2, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger, not your own lips. Proverbs 29:23, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Galatians 6, verse 3, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. James 4, verse 6, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. The Bible is plain. Sin of pride is an abomination to the Lord, and pride is all around us, and it's even in us, isn't it? Husbands, when we are short with our wife, when we get flustered and lose our temper with our children, pride. Wives, when you grumble, when you feel like you need to complain to get something done, the root of that is pride. Children, when you come to your parents with an attitude, when you come to your mom and your dad with sort of a haughtiness about you, the root of that is pride. Christians, when you negotiate with God about how you will obey or not obey his commands, the root of that is pride. It is in us. We've all brought it here with us this morning. Pride is a parent sin, and the account of Babel is all about pride. And as we zoom into the account at Babel today, I think it's important. We looked last week so carefully, we were led so carefully through Genesis 10, and it's important to remember that Genesis 11, these first nine verses, find themselves sort of squeezed into the account of Genesis 11. It's sort of like we've given the full account, and now we're going back and we're zooming in on a particular episode from the genealogy that we were walked through last week, led probably by the wicked Nimrod that we find in verse 8 and following. In our text today, like we were in Genesis 9, we're also reminded of the fall again. It sort of echoes back behind us. The fall is in view here. In this last narrative section that we're going to find in these first 11 chapters, this is the last of the narrative sections, these nine verses. And we're going to find that themes like the name of the Lord, the spreading of humanity, and the attempt to circumvent God's authority structures to gain power are all on display here, and each one of those echoes back to the garden. So, as we come to this text, we need to remember that after the Table of Nations, Moses recounts for us, writing here, the details of the infamous Tower of Babel. And at Babel, we're reminded of pride's power over fallen humanity. It's a form of self-idolatry and the root of all kinds of sin. So it's appropriate for us to ask a question when we come to the text. A good question to ask would be, what results from the power of pride in fallen humanity? What results from it? And I think our first four verses today give us four examples of the results of pride's power in fallen humanity. We'll see together corrupted unity, refused obedience, intended disobedience, and embraced idolatry. Well, let's look at these first four verses. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 through 4 says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" So here in this verse 1, the Bible says that the whole earth had one language and the same words. And we see unity on display there, don't we? And the design of unity is to be used, like all things, unity is to be used for the glory of God. Like in marriage, when there is unity, it is designed for the glory of God. When in a home with our children, when there is unity and peace in a home, it is designed for the glory of God. Like in a church, when there is unity, it is designed for the glory of God. So it is to be pictured here and to be expected when you see that there's unity in this way, that the outcome should be God's glory. But that's not what the account tells us. No, this unity was used for something all together different. I think it's important to look at those first few words. Now, the whole earth, that's a phrase that would be an inclusio for this section. And that's a fancy word for like a paragraph section. So you'll see in verse 1, now the whole earth had one language. And then if you'll drop your eyes down to verse 9, you'll see how it ends. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. That's the whole earth. In the Hebrew, it's sort of the same. It's all the earth. And so it starts and it finishes this section. And the point of that is to tell us that this is a story that affects all of the earth. This isn't just for one little section of humanity. This is one that affects every person. And the Bible goes on to say that they had one language and the same words. And literally, in the Hebrew, it is one lip and one words. They spoke with the same words. And you might remember back in Genesis 10 that we saw several times that they had different words given in the genealogy. But that's why I referenced you. This is sort of a zooming in on one section prior to the languages dispersing. This is at a time when there were still one word being spoken, when there's still one language of all the peoples of the earth speaking with one tongue. And so when we see the unity here, that they were one people and had one tongue, we would think that we might also see after that that they would be for the glory of God living in unity. That is what God designed unity for. Jesus said in John 17, verses 22 and 23, "The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me." Our unity is in some way linked to the world seeing God's glory, seeing him rightly. His glory is the point of our unity. We see that in other texts in the Bible, don't we? In Hebrews 10, we're reminded that unity is something that's to be, that our togetherness ought to stir one another up toward love and good deeds. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting meeting together. So there's the unity, and that's to be used for God's glory in our life. Proverbs also points us to that. The point of unity is God's glory. As iron sharpens iron, one man sharpens another. Our togetherness ought to bring God's glory. And so it's right for us to think that when we see that one language and the same words, that the outcome of that unity should rightly be the glory of God. Matthew Henry noted about this, though. Great things may be brought to pass when the undertakers are numerous and unanimous, and stir up one another. Let us learn to provoke one another to love and good works as, and here he's noting this account, as sinners stir one another up to wicked works. As we look ahead in our text, we see that what results from this unity is anything but God glorifying. What the Babel builders do with their unity is they rebel, and they incite others to rebel. So their unity is a unity based in evil and wickedness, rebellion against God. I think it's important to note that when we see that there is one language, that that's not immediately a problem, right? So the unity, it could go one of two ways. The sin is not within a common language itself. It's not evil that there was one language given. As a matter of fact, I think probably that enhanced their unity, that they could speak with the same language, allowed them opportunities that wouldn't exist if they didn't have the same language. Potentially a common language could have drawn men and women together in worship and work for God. There's great potential for the glory of God there. But practically, it was perverted to promote disobedience instead and unbelief. And we see that God's gift of language and unity can be used for sin and misused, just like all God's good gifts can. So our attention is drawn to the fact of the common knowledge, because at the end of the story, God's going to do something about that language. He's going to separate their tongues. And so even as we come to this first verse, it doesn't look like you might could draw a lot of application out of it. But when you think about unity, I think you can. I think you can. You can wonder out loud to yourself. You can sit in your seat even quietly right now and think, am I stirring those around me up to love and good deeds? In my home, in my house, in my family, when God has given me opportunity to speak into other people's lives and I have unity with them, am I using my unity for God's glory? Or am I causing those around me to stumble? Is my own pride causing those around me to stumble? God has given you influence in the life of others. You might ask, how am I intentionally stirring them toward love and toward good deeds? Well, in their pride, we will see the Babel builders corrupted their unity. A corrupted unity was birthed. But there's another example of the power of pride in this passage. You just move your eyes on to verse 2. As the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. God has, in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 9, given a direct command. He has spoken a particular word that you are to fill the earth and to subdue it, to have dominion over the earth. He gives a very particular command to God, to his people. He says, you guys, fill the earth. Now, to do that requires that they're going to spread out. It requires it. People have to kind of, as the families grow, there's going to be some spreading out, not just piling up. So when we read that they settled somewhere, we think back to chapter 4, and we think of wicked Cain's line who built the city to defy God's order to spread out. And we see right from the very beginning that in their own pride, they have abandoned God's command. They refused obedience. They refused obedience. God commanded that they fill the earth and subdue it. And yet, as they migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. I've noted to you before, but when you see the east moved here in these first, the word from the east used in Genesis, it generally has kind of a negative connotation to it. When I was in Old Testament class, our Hebrew professor talked about Shiloh. And if you remember Shiloh, there's some bad things that happened there. And when he got to that word in our Old Testament class, he would frequently say it with a whisper. He would say it so bad you don't want to say it with all your voice. You just kind of want to whisper it. And so he'd get to it and he'd say, and so they went to Shiloh. And he'd kind of whisper it. And everybody got the point in the class. When you read from the east in Genesis, you ought to kind of have a little eerie feeling about, like, your spider senses ought to tingle just a little bit. Like, you ought to know something bad, and something's going on that's not right. And the reason, now let me note this for you, it happens over and over and over again, that not there's something directionally wrong with east, but the pattern is that when these folks go east, bad stuff happens. So just a few examples. The cherubim guarded the way after they were expelled from the garden to the east. They guarded facing east. So the expulsion from the garden in the very beginning was to the east side. Lot departed Abraham and journeyed eastward in Genesis 13, where he ultimately met with disaster in Sodom and Gomorrah. Those are infamous places. Also, Abram's sons by Keturah were dispersed to the land to the east, which was intended to sort of separate them from the blessing given to elect Isaac in Genesis 25. Deceitful Jacob fled from his homeland to live among the eastern peoples of Aram. In Genesis chapter 29, and then here in the account of Babel, we see that they were sort of in an eastward direction, and we are meant to sort of get the idea that they're sort of a distancing yourself from God by heading east in this sense. Now, I certainly wouldn't want to over-apply that, and I wouldn't say don't drive east today. That's not the application here. But it is important to note that there was some intentionality going on. They were distancing themselves from the Lord. The reason that it's noted this direction is not just a directional point, it's to give an echo in your mind that these were people who were refusing to obey. God had given a command, go spread over the earth, and they said, we're going to go east and settle. And I think settle is an appropriate word, don't you? In English, it's got kind of a double meaning. To settle means they sort of parked themselves, right? But it also could mean that they settled for less than God had for them. That they sort of relinquished the goodness that God desired for them. This plain of Shinar would geographically be located around the bottom of Iraq these days, sort of where the Tigris and Euphrates come together. We saw it in Genesis 10. It mentioned the areas of Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh. Sort of this mentioning of that would give us a geographical location. And then the mentioning of the plain is important because they're about to build a tower. And so in the rugged or sandy parts, you wouldn't be able to do that. And this tower, some have speculated, maybe a ziggurat form, one of those kind of cubical things that rises almost like a pyramid. This tower would have been constructed in a large flat area. And then they settled there. And I think it's just plain to see when you read the word settled, here we have it. Instead of continuing their spreading out, they refused to obey the command anymore, and they committed to hunker down. And I think that leads us to an appropriate question when we see these Babel builders settle. I wonder, where are we settling? Where are you settling? Where have you said, God, I'll obey you this far, but not further? I won't go there, God. Lord, I will submit to what the Bible says right up until I get uncomfortable with it, or until it means I have to work really hard, or until it means that's gonna cause a lot of strain and stress on relationships. God, I'll obey you this far, but no more. You're settling. We need to ask when we see them stop and they settle for disobedience to the Lord. They refuse to obey God's command. Where are we settling? Where are you as an individual settling? Where are you as a family settling? Where are we as a church settling? The right response is to repent and to obey and not to settle. Another way to ask the same question might be, am I more obedient now than I was last year to my Savior? Am I growing in grace more now than in the past? Or are there areas that I have just given up on growth in? I've just settled. It's not going to happen. Repent of that. By the power of God's Spirit, embrace obedience instead of settling. A refusal to submit to God's commands is an act of pride. A refusal to submit to God's commands is an act of pride. It's the same in any relationship. So even in earthly relationships, if you have an employer, a refusal to submit to them is an act of asserting your own will. If God has ordained authorities over you that ask a just thing of you, you are to submit to them. And to not submit is an act of pride. So as these Babel builders settle in the land of Shinar, we see their pride in refusing to obey. We see the pride of the Babel builders in their corrupted unity and in their refused obedience. But it goes even further. Not only do they refuse to obey, it looks to me like they intend to disobey. They're not just refusing to obey God's commands, but they intend to disobey. Look at verses 3 and then verse 4. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth, of the whole earth. If you've ever watched a sport, maybe you've watched the Olympics recently, if you paid any attention to basketball yesterday, your heart rate can rest. In 92, we beat Lithuania by 51 points. Last night, we beat them by 5, I think. So there was a moment of tension. But if you've ever watched a basketball game of any kind, there's a thing called an intentional foul. You ever heard of that? You see, to cause a foul, to accidentally hit another player, to break a rule, to infract the rules, is an egregious thing. But to do it intentionally is a special kind of bad, right? And so we would say, with the Bible, that all sin is sin, right? But to plan sin is a special kind of heinousness, right? And that is beyond just sinning. You have made an occasion for it. You are setting the stage for it. And there is abundant wickedness in that. And what we see here is not just people who push back at God's commands, but what we see here are people who are actively plotting, how can we sin? How can we disobey God's commands? The Babel builders are determined in their hearts, and they plan with their own mouths to execute on their pride. They say, let us make. And then they say, let us build. And these are not just statements of invitation. Hey guys, you want to do something fun with me? It's not just an invitation. It's an invitation to sin. It's plotting. It's intentional. If you read those words as less than showing their intent, you've missed the point of them. And their intent is not just like a half-hearted intent. Hey, I got an idea. Why don't we build some bricks? It's not half-hearted. As a matter of fact, the original is, it's hard to interpret in English, but it says, y'all, let's build a tower and let's brick bricks. It says it twice. Let's brick bricks together. And not just brick bricks, but let's bake them. Let's burn them, burning them. I mean, there is real intentionality, repetitive intent on the part of the Babel builders to step outside of God's plans. Let us make and let us build. There's real intentionality. And I think it would be easy for us to say, yeah, but Matt, so I was with you on the pride thing. I was kind of with you on less than obedience. But I don't like plan on sinning. I mean, that's not like, I don't plan on sinning. That's not who I am. Could I lovingly come up against you and challenge that? Could I submit that every time we say things like, yeah, that's just how I am. Yeah, but you're not married to him. Yeah, but you don't work where I work. That our intent when we do that is to excuse our sin so that we can continue in it. So let's don't look at them and say, oh, the bad Babel people, man, prideful and sinful. Let's look at Babel and go, that's me. I'm like that. I don't look at sin the right way. I don't hate it the way I ought to. And as a matter of fact, in a moment of silence, if you were honest with yourself, it might be true of us that we make occasion for our sin. I also wonder when we see them inviting others into sin, if we make invitation, not just occasion, but if we make invitation to others to sin with us in our homes, by our words and our choices, in our work, in our families. What are we inviting others to do? Is ours a life that is inviting others toward obedience? Or are we inviting others toward rebellion against their Creator? The text goes on to say that they used brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And I think Moses is sort of giving this Hebrew audience, who is very familiar with certain types of building structures, an explanation for the building practices of the Babel builders. It was a little bit different than the way that the Israelites would have built, using different material. Instead of all of the rocks that Palestine would have been full of, these folks were making their own bricks. And also, it would have been sort of an eerie reminder to post-Exodus Israel reading the Pentateuch of some other times that they've built bricks in their life, some other associations with bricks in their life, when they built bricks for those Egyptians, when they were in bondage. There would have been sort of a connection in their head that these folks were in bondage to something. They were in bondage to themselves, to their sin, to their pride. It goes on to say that they intend to build a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And I wish at this point that I could say, cities are bad things and we ought to stay away from them. We ought to all go live in the country. There's a part of me that would love to be like a guy that lived out in the country. I'm not really good at it. You should ask my mom. She bought us. I've told you before, I have kind of black thumbs. I kill things when you let me grow them. I'm not really good at growing plants and gardens. And she lovingly came and helped weed our garden with our children and took time. It was around the time that Clara was born. And she just came back to visit this weekend and saw in the backyard a lot of yellow, a lot of thin all the way up to the top. It's just not looking as good as it did when she left it. I am not very good at that at all. And so I would love to be able to say that we should all just not look towards cities. But unfortunately, you know, we are reminded in Revelation that there is a city that is not made by hands, that God intends for his people one day to live in a city, all gathered together. So it would be wrong for us to just say, you know what, we all ought to be in the country. Though I would say there's a lot of things to be stepped away from in the city, and I think Babel says a lot about that. I just want to clarify, I don't want to overstep my bounds here, but I do want to say that they are building a city sort of alludes to the fact that what they intend to do is to bring all their badness together. Let's just hunker down. We'll just make us a town full of us. It's just going to be awesomely bad is basically the idea. They're just going to pull everybody together. We're going to make a city out of this. We're just going to revel in it together. And not only that, but we're going to build a tower And this tower is going to be so tall, you might even call it a skyscraper. It's going to be so big that it'll reach into the heavens, and it'll be like we have access to God. It'll, matter of fact, it'll just basically give us equality with God, because we could get up there and kind of see what's going on and give our opinion and make things happen the way we want, is the implication of building a tower with a top that reaches to the heavens. We see plainly that their intention is to trust in their own ability to protect themselves from dispersal and their own proud production of an idol building that would reach to the throne of God, implying that they would thereby be made equals with him. And I'm reminded of Psalm chapter 2 that says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst the bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. And the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The building that this city was working toward and this tower was a bold-faced declaration of rebellion against God. It was a bold-faced statement of their rebellion against God. And God is a God who will have no competitors. He will establish and break up cities and kingdoms as he pleases. And our hope is in the Son, not in our own vain plots. This sinful act is all about human independence and self-sufficiency apart from God. These builders believe that they have no need of God, and their technology and social unity give them prideful confidence in their own ability. And so I think it's right to ask, I think it's appropriate when we come to Genesis 11 to ask ourselves, is pride driving us to intentionally choose to rebel against our King? Is pride driving you? Is pride driving me to rebel against my King? It cannot be the mark of a true believer that we love our sin more than we love our Lord. Active rebellion against God declares something about our hearts. Active rebellion against God declares something about our hearts. The Babel builders showed the result of pride's power in their corrupted unity, in their refusal to obey God's commands, in their intended disobedience. And I think in this fourth verse we see a fourth way. They also embraced idolatry. Verse 4, that second part says, "Let us make a name for ourselves." Do you remember back earlier in the account of Seth's line when there were those who began to call on the name of the Lord? They called on the name of the Lord, setting the Lord's name as distinct, as the one worthy of praise, the one whose name should be revered, the one whose name is worthy of praise, the one at whose name all knees will bow. His name is the name. And yet here, we see that they intend willfully to make a name for themselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. Can you imagine? Now, if you back up just a little bit, look at all four verses sort of together, or at least the dialogue of them, you'll see that six times they've used the first person pronoun. Six different times. They said, let us make bricks. Let us build for ourselves. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed. So it's pretty clear there's a whole lot of I, me, my mind going on in this passage, right? There's a whole lot of all about me in this passage. Pride really is, at its heart, idolatry. John Engle James wrote this: the essence of man's sin, the sum of his moral depravity, is to love himself supremely, to seek himself finally and exclusively, to make self in one shape or another the center to which all his busy thoughts, anxious cares, and diligent pursuits constantly tend. Now hear this: self-love is the most active and reigning principle in fallen nature. Self is the great idol which mankind are naturally disposed to worship, and selfishness the grand interest to which they are devotedly attached. There's a whole lot of I, me, my mind going on in this passage. And I think if we were transparent about us, there's a whole lot of I, me, my mind that happens in our life. As a teenager, I went to a Christian church event where for the weekend, the leaders of the event said, no one here may use the first person pronoun for the weekend at all. So you could not say I, you could not say me, you could not say my, you could not say mine in any form for about 48 hours or so. And what came from that for all of us, I remember this vividly, is how difficult it was to go more than like 15 minutes without putting yourself in the middle of the conversation. It's really hard to do that. As a matter of fact, there was a study recently released by Harvard that said, and I think this is being really generous, that said that 40% of our verbal communication involves telling others about us. 40% of all of our verbal communication involves telling others about us. I think if the Harvard folks had maybe turned on Facebook for about 5 minutes, that number would have been extraordinarily higher. We are consumed with ourselves. We are consumed with ourselves. Not just 2 out of every 5 sentences are about us. When people talk to us, we're sitting there thinking about us and how that affects us. We are self-consumed people. And just like us, the Babel builders said, let's make a name for ourselves. I tell you what, let's make our name be remembered forever. Let's make our name one that people never forget. You're probably tempted to look down your nose at proud athletes, right? You see them over the news, you read about them in a newspaper, see them on a news account somewhere, where they are full of themselves and haughty. And it's right, I think, to see the pride in that. I think, though, it's ironic how proud we are when we note their pride about how they're acting, right? How proud we become that we see how proud they are. We are a proud people, and it is nothing less than idolatry. We see here that the intent of the Babel builders is to raise themselves to the place of God. His name alone is to be worshipped. His name alone is to be feared. His name alone is worthy of praise. And yet these are the people who have determined in their heart, let us make a name for ourselves. And we should read right in that, let us make ourselves God. That was fully their intent. And so we, in application, want to ask ourselves, do I worship at the idol of self? But before we answer that quickly, let me phrase it this way. How would the people that know you the best answer that question? How would the person on this earth that knows you the very best answer the question, is he or she raising themselves to have their name made great, to put themselves at the front? Or is he or she making less of themselves that Christ might be more? What would our children say about us? Do we put ourselves first? Do we put ourselves in a place of service? What would they say that, what would others say that we're most concerned with? Are we most concerned with how it will go for us or for others? Are we, in fact, idolaters? Well, I want to point us to some really practical applications. Just three of them, and then we'll close. Just three applications of what we've read today in the light of the gospel, how these apply. I think there are some practical applications. One is that pride is a gospel issue. Pride is a gospel issue. There is no man whose heart remains proud who will ever see God. Let me say that again. There's no man or woman whose heart remains proud who will ever see God. The Bible is plain on this. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Do you see that there's a category of people who God opposes in that sentence? Do you see that? There is a category of people who God opposes. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Pride is something that God is not neutral on. It's not something that he's willing to overlook in us. And when pride comes, when it comes to our work, when it comes to our goodness, and we pridefully present it to God, I think it just forms a stink in his nose. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. Have you ever smelled filthy rags? That's our righteousness. So let me just say it again from James 4. We just heard it. But therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Can you see that there's two statements in there? God opposes the proud. He will oppose and overcome and destroy and punish the proud. But oh, hear this. Hear this with all your heart. He gives grace to the humble. That is good news. There is grace to be had that in spite of my pride, that if I will repent and come to him, that he will give grace, undeserved favor to a sinner like me, to a proud heart like mine. That he will give grace is good news. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. To the one who says, oh, I want to make more of Christ and less of me. I am nothing and he is everything. So will we bow before the Lord? Will we humble ourselves and embrace the foolishness of the cross? Will we humble ourselves and embrace the truth of God's word as our standard for life? Let me say, if we will turn to Christ, there is grace for the humble. Because of Christ's finished work on the cross, there is hope for those who will humble themselves. No matter how proud a man or how proud a woman you've been, if you will repent, which is to turn away from your sin and believe on Christ, by God's grace, you will be saved. So the first application is that pride is a gospel issue. The second application is that pride is a sanctification issue. Pride is a sanctification issue. There is no Christian who entertains pride who will experience continuous growth in grace. Let me say that again. There is no Christian who entertains pride in their life who will experience continuous growth in grace. J.R. Miller wrote, "Renunciation of self should characterize all who follow Christ." How many? All. Should characterize all who follow Christ. They should seek only to get recognition for him, willing for themselves to be unrecognized and unhonored. Yet not always are the master's friends content to be nothing, that the praise may be given to Christ. Too often they insist upon having their own name written in bold letters on the work. It would be a mark of higher degree of spiritual attainment if we were willing to be anonymous in every service for Christ. Your sin and my sin in pride is an obstacle to our growth, friends. You cannot be walking in the Spirit and be in love with yourself. So let me ask you, are you making a conscious effort to grow in humility? Are you praying regularly, daily, that Christ would be more in your life and you would be less? Is that your heart? Do you desire that God would be made more in your life, that Christ would be seen as more and you would be seen as less? Are you asking the Lord to make you a humble person? If you know that pride is a particular area of weakness in your life, instead of brushing it off and continuing to embrace your own idolatry, are you pushing away and saying, Lord, by whatever means, oh God, would you humble me? Father, I don't want to be the kind that you oppose. I want to be the kind that you give grace to. God, make me humble. Are you meditating on his word to have strength for the war against the ugly sin of pride in your life? 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Colossians 3:12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Oh, that he would say that about us. Holy and beloved. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Or 1 Peter 5:6-7, we read this just last week. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Your pride is a sanctification issue. Your pride is a sanctification issue. Could it be, if you are struggling in your growth in grace today, could it be that even today, pride is at the heart of that? That pride is at the root of your plateaued spiritual life? Oh, Christian, repent of pride. Repent of it. Humble yourself. But finally, the third application point, it's not just a gospel issue. It's not just a sanctification issue. Can I encourage you? It's a joy issue. Pride is a joy issue. There are no Christians who entertain pride who will experience the joy and contentment that are given to those who draw near to God. Philippians 2 makes the connection between humility and Christian joy. Listen to what Paul says there. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, listen to what he says. Complete my joy. There's going to be joy in this for me. By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of us look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, having this mind among ourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, if your Savior had to humble himself, who are we to be proud? We see that those who have their joy completed, those whose joy is made full with the Spirit, those who are participating with the Spirit, and those who are keeping the servant mind of Christ are those who are making themselves last and others first, who are humbling themselves. Pride is a joy issue for the Christian. Where pride is, happiness will not be. Where pride is, happiness will not be. Whitmore Winslow, he's the son of Octavius Winslow, said it this way. Ah, blessed is he whom God shows his own weakness and insufficiency to do anything in himself. Blessed is he. Deem it not a curse, but a blessing when God humbles your pride, however severe the discipline may be by which he does it. When he teaches you to lean upon him for your support, thank him for it, because pride eats at the root of all happiness. Pride eats at the root of all happiness. And a proud spirit God will abase, but the humble spirit he will exalt. So recognizing from our text today the power of pride as a root of all kinds of sin and idolatry of the self, how are we going to respond? How is it that we will respond? I think these last few words of this hymn tell us an appropriate response. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Will you stand with me? Let's pray together. Father, as we close this part of the service this morning, Lord, we pray and ask you, Lord, by your Spirit, would you deal with us even now? Not in mere external manifestation, God, for the praise of others, for rooted in pride. God, would you draw to mind right now all of the ways that we are proud, that we suffer at the hand of our enemy, this sin of pride? God, would you make of us repenters? Not for the praise of others, not that anyone would ever see it, but God, for our joy, for knowing Christ more today, would you cause that we repent of pride in this place? God, would you make it so that no one leaves here an idolater of self today? God, would you destroy our pride? God, it's so ugly. Whatever it takes, Lord, would you make more of Christ in us and less of ourselves? God, we pray this for his name's sake. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.